What I'll do is I'll take a little bit of his material that he wrote in the book, Letters to Our Grandchildren, and then I'll expand on that with my thoughts and think about what it means tonight to love God with all your heart. Now, a lot of these lessons do very much complement one another. You've recently heard lessons on loving your neighbor as yourself and loving your enemies. And all of this is still predicated upon the fact that we are to love God with all our heart. But we start with the basic idea that God loves you. And understand that, you know, we're talking here about a God who has reached out to us. He's not asking us to do something that he himself is unwilling to do. And so when we read passages like the well-known John 3:16, you know, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him should not, what? Perish, but have everlasting life. Passage after passage affirms the love of God. For example, in Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, we're told that while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. One will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And you have in that text several statements about our condition apart from Christ. We're sinners, we're enemies, and we're ungodly. And yet, God didn't wait until we were lovable to love us. He loved us by sending Jesus to die on the cross. Romans 8, of course, reminds us that if God is for us, who can be against us? And he tells us in this text, and I'm not going to read this entire text right now, but he does tell us in this text that God has done everything for us. Really, he's given us the Son and demonstrated by that his love. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And Paul is basically saying, you throw anything at us, tribulation, persecution, threats, whatever you want to do, name it, throw it at us, that's not going to tell us that God doesn't love us. Because the death of Christ has shown that to be the case once and for all. So God loves us. And the question is, what are we going to do with that? What do we do with that understanding, with that knowledge that Christ died for our sins, and that is a demonstration of the love of God? Well, then what that means is that God wants us to love him. And love is something that desires some kind of reciprocation, does it not? When you love somebody, what is it that you really want from them? It's not that you want things, and you want some kind of love in return. And love seeks a loving response. Well, God loves us. And God, in making us in his image, has given us the capacity to love him. Now, that comes with a risk. I believe that's one of the things that helps us understand the nature of free will. Love can't really be love if it's not chosen. And so God gave us the capacity to love, the free will to make that choice. But that comes with a bit of a risk. Does it not? Because if you can choose to love God, what else can you choose to do? You can choose to not to love him. And that comes with risk. But that's the nature of love. And so God made us with that capacity. Now I want to turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. And let's look here where this command is initially found in Deuteronomy 6, I'd like to read beginning in verse 1. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 1. Moses talking to the children of Israel as they're getting ready to cross over into the promised land. This is the next generation who have survived the wilderness. And so Moses tells them in verse 1, this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you're going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, that you may be may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So God is wanting this to be taught. This is, again, one of the premises behind some of these studies that we're doing, is the idea that God wants this to be taught from generation to generation. The next generation needs to learn to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And then God expects you to teach your children to do the same. And so it perpetuates that love. And notice here how it's tied together with keeping God's commandments. Sometimes people tend to pit loving God over against the idea of rule keeping or keeping commandments. And that is not the case at all here. He says that how you demonstrate that love is going to be by keeping his commandments. We're going to see the same thing in the New Testament a little bit later. But God wanted their heart right from the beginning. Again, sometimes people look at the Old Testament and think, well, in the Old Testament, God just wanted them to kind of keep rules. And then in the New Testament, he wants them to really love him. But you see right here, again, God wanted their heart from the beginning. I want you to love me with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And so when Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? That's exactly what he said. Mark chapter 12 and verse 28, one of the scribes came to him. And, they were disputing with one another. And so they asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? Can you imagine people, you know, standing around debating? What's the most important commandment? Well, I think it's this one. No, it's got to be this. What's the most important commandment? Now, you might think, well, you go back to the Ten Commandments and, you know, read the Ten Commandments and think, which one of those is the most important? But that's not even the list Jesus chooses from. His answer is Deuteronomy 6. The most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. This is the great commandment, he says. There's really nothing else that is more important than that. And of course, the second commandment is what? Love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And isn't it interesting that even in the Ten Commandments, you can break those Ten Commandments really into two sections. The first four having to do with loving God, revering and respecting him. And then the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother, which our brother Robinson talked about a few weeks ago, sits right there in the middle. And I don't think that's an accident, because honor your father and mother is like the hinge commandment. Think about that, because where do you first learn about what it means to respect God? But from mother and father. And where are you first going to learn about what it means to respect others? Well, again, mother and father. So that commandment sits right in the middle. And then, the rest of them there are really talking about what it means to love your neighbor. So you don't murder, you don't steal, you don't bear false witness. And so, these are commands that really demonstrate that if you love your neighbor, you won't do those. If you love God, you won't be making these graven images and you won't be taking his name in vain and you'll be keeping the Sabbath. You get the idea. That's a foundational commandment. Now, you've heard me say before that, if we think about, for example, we could spend time really hammering on the need to be present at all services of, that when we meet, and we can do that. But what's more foundational really is for us to test our own heart. Do we love God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind? Because if we do, we're not going to have to be pushed and prodded and begged. Why? Because we love God already. And that's foundational then. Everything else that we do hangs on that. And so the principle that Jesus talks about there, no more important commandment, is really going to be the same for us now. And we think then about some of these overlapping points. We love God by putting Him first in everything. And since the greatest commandment is to love God, then He is to be first in everything. If we love God more than anything else, then there's nothing else that's going to be more important than Him. And you recall then in Matthew 6, really from verses 24 on down, he talks about the fact that, you know, not to worry, don't be anxious about the things in this life, because that's not going to add any cubits to your stature. It's not going to help you at all. You know, all these things in the world that the Gentiles seek, God knows what you need. And so he says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will care for itself. You take care of first things first is the idea. And the first thing here is to seek Him. Seek His righteousness. Seek His kingdom. And so priorities demonstrate where our hearts really are. You think about, we talked about this Sunday, the idea of one thing. You know, in Psalm 27, this one thing I have asked, and that's I'm going to seek. I want to see the beauty of God in His, I want to be in the temple of God. I mean, Paul makes that point, you know, one thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind, pressing on to what's ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That was his priority. And I think about other passages like in Matthew 6, earlier in Matthew 6, as he talks about the idea that you're not to lay up treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And he makes that point in verse 21, where your treasure is, what else is going to be there? There your heart will be also. And that's where your priorities are going to be. And so if we love things more than God, that's where our priorities are going to be. If we love the world more than God, that's where our priorities are going to be. So love God by putting Him first, and that means God has first priority in everything that we do. And then we love God by loving His Word. Turn over to Psalm 119. We could really spend the time just in there. 176 verses. I'm just going to pull out a couple here. Because I want you to notice again the attitude that the psalmist has here. Psalm 119 in verse 47, when he says, I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. I love your word. I love your commandments. I love your law. And then down in verse 97, and oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You think about what you love, don't you? You meditate on the things that you really love. And so what are we thinking about? I also think about, Psalm 1, the blessed man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the path of sinners or sit in the seat of the scornful. His delight is where? His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law he meditates day and night. Deep thinking and meditation on the Word of God will demonstrate our love for the Word and our attitude about the Word. This is what's living and powerful and sharp, and it pierces to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow. This judges us, but we need to love it. And so I think about Peter's attitude in John 6 when Jesus had said, you know, you eat my flesh and drink my blood. And I just want to make a quick connection here, because remember what John begins with. The Gospel of John begins with, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, John says. So here's Jesus, who is the living Word of God in the flesh, God's pristine communication with mankind, the explanation of God, he says, basically in John 1 and verse 18. Now he says in John 6, I'm the bread of life come down out of heaven, and you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood. What are we doing when we imbibe the teachings of Jesus? We're taking in the Word of God. And of course, people didn't understand what he was saying, and many turned and walked away. He turns to his own disciples and he says, are you going to go away too? And remember what Peter says there? Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. Where else are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. The disciples, as ignorant as they were sometimes, as impetuous as they were sometimes, they still stuck there with Jesus because they knew they really had nowhere else to go. Eternal life would be found in the Word of God, in the words of Jesus Christ, and we need to love His Word. If we love God, we're going to love His Word. And then we love God by obeying Him without reservation. Jesus said it simply in John 14, 15, if you love me, do what? Keep my commandments. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. It's you know, you said, well, is it that simple? Well, in a sense. Now, I realize that you can go through the rote motions of keeping commandments without really loving God. That is a possibility, and we need to avoid that. We don't want to just honor Him with our lips while our hearts are far from Him. That's what Jesus chastised the Pharisees for. But at the same time, we can't claim to love God if we're not doing what He said. I've never understood that disconnect. People who will say, well, all you got to do is just love God. I had a discussion by email just this last week of a man who said, well, all you got to do is just believe. And not only did he deny the role of baptism, I pressed him on the question, is repentance necessary? And he said, no, just faith. You don't have to repent. Well, you know and I know that that's not what Scripture teaches. Scripture's clear about that. But the point is, we can't make a claim that we really love God on the one hand and then turn around and say, but we don't really have to do what He says. You love me? You keep my commandments. 2 John in verse 6, this is love, that we walk according to His commandments. And this is the commandment, just as you've heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. Well, again, I would draw that connection back to Deuteronomy 6, as we started with, where he says that I want you to walk in my commandments. He tells, you know, the children of Israel, and that was tied to loving Him with all the heart, soul, strength, and mind. There's no disconnect here. If you love God, you love His Word. If you love God, you're gonna want to know His will. You're gonna want to do what He says. I'm going to go back for just a moment to 1 John chapter 4 and think about the statement in verse 18. 1 John 4:18, when he says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment. Whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because He first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. And we're going to come back to that. But my question here is, what is it that motivates our obedience? What motivates our obedience? Well, of course, there is a motivation in fear. I mean, there's and probably most of us would say, if we've grown up around God's people and we were maybe baptized at a younger age or something, we might say, well, you know, I was really afraid of hell. Well, okay, that's a legitimate fear. But he says here, perfect love casts out fear. And I would just say this. The perfect love is God's love. God is the one who perfects love. And when we see the love of God in its perfection through Jesus Christ, we need not be afraid. Because we can see what God has done for us. We can see the lengths to which God has gone to demonstrate His love for us. And we can see that God is not some ogre up in heaven just waiting to zap us because he's wanting us to catch us in some error or doing something wrong. He has a perfect love that once we begin to see that, our fear can be cast out because we can trust Him. And that motivates our obedience to Him. And then we love God by worshiping Him with the whole heart. I'd like to turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. You know, if you think about it, what is the natural response of those who recognize the great gift of God, of those who recognize the grace and what God is? What's the natural response of that? Would it not be to want to praise Him? To want to glorify Him? And I believe that's exactly what God wants. In fact, you know, you see that in various places in the Old Testament when David had gathered all the materials together for Solomon to build the temple. The people were giving willingly and they were rejoicing and they were praising God for you know, who God is. And there's a natural response in that if we think about it. But it needs to be with the whole heart. God has never wanted us just to come together just because, where we just mouth the words of a few songs and go through a few prayers and then we can pick up and go home and say, well, I've done my duty for today. And I'm done. Glad that's over. Because if that's our attitude, then obviously something else is going on that's wrong here. We've got to do some soul searching. But listen to the Hebrews writer in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, the things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Worship God with that sense of reverence and awe. Peter in 1 Peter 2 talks about the fact that Christians are living stones in verse 5, being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to do what? To offer up acceptable sacrifices to God through Jesus. And so this idea of offering up worship, offering up praise, is all involved in this. Worship God with a whole heart. How can I say I love God, but I'm not willing to demonstrate that love by praising Him? Hebrews 13 and verse 15. Through him, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. So once again, this idea of giving him praise and acceptable worship with the harp. And I would tie that in with the next point, and that is that we love God by giving up self as a living sacrifice. Now, this extends beyond, obviously, beyond the coming together as a church. And we do come together as a church to worship God together, to give him praise, to sing and make melody in our hearts so that we edify one another in that process, as well as thanking him and giving praise to him. It's all wrapped up there together. But I also need to understand that when I leave the assembly, I'm still a living sacrifice to God. And Romans 12, 1 and 2 makes that very point, that we're not to be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable word of God. But then what does he say? Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Our bodies, he says, are living sacrifices. And I heard somebody years ago make this comment that the problem with a living sacrifice is that it's always wanting to crawl off the altar. And that's been my problem. You know, intellectually we know I'm supposed to be a living sacrifice, you know, but we get up on the altar and it maybe starts to burn just a little bit, and now we're crawling off. But that's part of the commitment. But this really goes hand in hand with several other passages. Luke 9 and verse 23, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself, take up the cross daily and follow me. So there, self-denial. And you've heard me say before that probably, I believe, is the most difficult command in Scripture. It is for me, self-denial, because self keeps rearing its ugly head, you know. And it's always wanting to get in the way. And, you know, just when I know this is what I know I need to be doing, but I want to do something else. And so there's always that pull between my will and God's will. And that's the battle of flesh and spirit right there. And so sacrifice, self-denial. What is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits his own soul? Jesus asked in Matthew 6, 26. Paul said in Galatians 2 and verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And then Paul said in Galatians 6 and verse 14, you know, God forbid that I should boast, save in the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world was crucified to me and I to the world. Paul says, look, the only thing we can really boast in, obviously we can't boast in our works, we can't boast and how great we are. But it's in the cross. And it's in the cross through which we are crucified to the world and the world to me. So in other words, who is it that we're living for now? So over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul makes this statement. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14, he says, the love of Christ controls us because we've concluded thus, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Christ died so that those who live will live for him and not for themselves. So there again is that sacrifice of self. And if we love God, that's what we're going to be seeking to do. Now, again, to go hand in hand with that, we're going to love God by rejecting the love of the world. And John stated it very plainly in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Whoever does the will of God, he says, abides forever. So, once again, we know the world is going to harm us. We know that. It's, you know, you think about the bug that gravitates toward the light, you know, and just can't stop going toward that direction. And I wonder sometimes we're like that with the world. You know, we know it's going to harm us. We know it's bad for us, but we gravitate toward that anyway. Well, that's what we've got to crucify. We've got to sacrifice that. We've got to learn that the world is not our friend. In fact, in James chapter 4, James says very plainly that, you know, if you make yourself a friend of the world, you make yourself an enemy of God. Now, I realize that, I mean, that doesn't mean that you can't talk with people in the world and try to influence them. And obviously, Jesus ate with tax collectors and sinners and so forth. You're not going to be mean and unkind and all of the angry toward the world. You're going to try to share the gospel. We'll come back to that in just a second. But the point is that if we're going to love God, there is a direct contrast here with loving the world. And he says you can't love the world and God at the same time. And Jesus made that point in Matthew 6:24, moving up to his point that you need to seek first the kingdom of God. He says you can't serve God and mammon. So you got to make a choice. You got to make a choice. Well, furthermore, we love God by loving the people of God. We love God by loving the people of God. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 14. And of course, we could look at multiple passages on the nature of love and loving one another. John says in 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So there again is a problem of the heart. If we hate one another, God says you're guilty of murder and you're not going to have eternal life. That's pretty serious business, don't you think? And then in 1 John chapter 4, as we read a few moments ago, no fear in love, and we love because he first loved us in verse 19. Then in verse 20 he says, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. It's not like we can play around with that commandment and think, well, you know, this is an exception. I don't have to love him. I don't have to love her. Because you love your brethren. And if you don't, you're certainly not demonstrating a love for God. There's a direct connection between the two. And of course, that again makes sense. Love God, love your neighbor as yourself, and especially love the brethren. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, 22 and 23, talked about the fervent love that we ought to have. Love one another fervently from a pure heart. To have a zeal for that love for one another. You want to demonstrate that you love God, then demonstrate that you love your brothers. Your brothers and sisters in Christ. And then love God by telling others of the love of God. Love is evangelistic. Love wants to share that with other people here. And, you know, I think about passages like, you know, we've mentioned John 3:16 already. If God loved the world in this way, and that's what the passage is really saying there. God so loved the world. God loved the world in this way that he gave his only begotten son. This is the extent of his love for us is the giving of Jesus as a sacrifice, that is something we want to tell other people about. And I think about passages like in Colossians 1, where Paul speaks about the Colossians hearing the grace of God in truth and thanking God for the love that they have and the hope that's laid up for them in heaven, and how they heard the word of the truth of the gospel. And in verse 6 of Colossians 1, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it's bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard and understood the grace of God in truth. In other words, ever since you heard it, you've been telling people about it. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He's a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and made known to us your love in the Spirit. The gospel is humanly given. I mean, Paul makes that point in Romans 10, does he not? If you're going to be saved, you got to call in the name of the Lord, but you can't call in the name of the Lord unless you've heard, and you can't hear unless somebody tells you about it. There's got to be somebody telling you about this, and that's our task. We love God. We want to tell others about Him. There's other passages I would go to, but for time's sake, let me move on. I want to love God by loving neighbor and enemies. I don't need to spend a lot of time on this because, again, we've already had a couple lessons on these. But just to remind us of the fact that loving God is always connected to loving other people. And we just saw a moment ago that we need to love our brothers and sisters in Christ, but even those without. Jesus reminded the lawyer in Luke 10, 25 and following, when that lawyer was testing Jesus, what's the great commandment? Jesus says, well, how does it read to you? What's it say? And he says, well, love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, that's correct. Now you go and do that. Well, but who is my neighbor? And on that, Jesus tells him the parable of the Good Samaritan, as you recall. And at the end of that parable, he asks which of these men was neighbor to him. So here's this man who had, fallen in the ditch and he was hurt. And you got the priest and the Levite going by on the other side. Here's the Samaritan. He stops and helps him. Who's the neighbor? And he says, well, the man who showed mercy. He says, that's right. Go and do likewise. And so again, demonstrating that sense of love and commitment to helping other people is going to be connected to our love for God. And that includes even loving our enemies. Again, Matthew 5, 43 through 48 talks about that fact. God demonstrates mercy to people in this world every day. His absence is not, it's not totally absent from this world. He sends rain. He provides food. He provides some relief. And all of that is part of it. But God has demonstrated His love for His enemies in Jesus Christ. Remember, while we were enemies, Christ died for us. Romans 5 tells us. And so again, to demonstrate our love for others. And then we love God by seeking His glory in everything. Now you might say, well, that's kind of umbrella the whole thing that we've talked about. Well, that's exactly the point. This is my last point. And I want to make that an umbrella point, because everything that we have talked about really funnels into this one thing, and that is that we are seeking His glory in all that we do. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever you do, he's talking there, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do all to the glory of God. Yes, that includes when you sit down to eat. That includes when you're recreating. That includes when you're doing anything. You're doing everything to the glory of God. That's not just a passage that applies only to when we come together in an assembly. Everything that you do is to the glory of God. Colossians 3 and verse 17 makes that same point, that whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of Jesus Christ. Whatever you do in word or deed. Again, that applies to our assembly, but it's bigger than our assembly. It applies to when you're at work. It applies to when you're rooting for a football team. It applies. I know. But it applies. Whatever you do, you're doing it in the name of Jesus. And I believe while that certainly implies you're doing it by his authority, I believe it also means you're doing it to his glory. In his name. The name of God was to be glorified. And that would be a lesson you could go back and look in the Old Testament usage of that concept. God doing things for his name's sake, to his glory. And we're seeking to glorify him in everything that we do. And I think about Paul's attitude. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. Paul said, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And I say, amen. That was Paul's attitude. That needs to be our attitude. As 1 Peter 2:9 puts it, to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Thank you much.